Our Father, we thank you today for this past week and how you've been with us and kept us and preserved us by your grace and mercy so that today we find ourselves once again here among your people. We are very thankful for this day that you've given to us, that we can lay aside other things and we can worship you and fellowship with your people and enjoy the good things of Christ. We pray that you would help us now in our adult Sunday school class, and we pray also for the other classes that you would grant the help of your Spirit, that we might be able to learn lessons that will be to our benefit, to our sanctification. You know, our Father, it is not our desire to merely have facts and information, but we desire to be like the Lord Jesus. We pray that the truth, we know that it's the truth that you use to sanctify us, and we desire that that truth would be effectual in doing that in our lives. And then for those who are not saved, we think of the classes and the week in and week out instruction from your word, and we pray that the seeds that are cast on the hearts of these young people, that they will not be stolen, they will not be taken away by the evil one or choked out by the deceitfulness of riches and the things of this world and the care for other things or by afflictions and trials, but that the seed will bring forth fruit of salvation and eternal life. So please help us as we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Church history, obviously. We're still in the Middle Ages, medieval period. These are some of the things we've covered already. So you can just read that if you want to. And we've been through, we have 7 units in the study of the Middle Ages. We've been through unit 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. We began last time and we'll finish today unit 6, which is the Crusades. And then we'll also begin today unit 7, which will be our last unit, kind of preparing the way for the Reformation. And I'm kind of going to be moving quickly into that unit because I really want to get into the Reformation before the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation is over. So, and I don't teach adult Sunday school class all the time, so we're going to be moving kind of quickly today. All right. We've been looking at these major events in the mid to late Middle Ages. The Great Schism, the Papacy of Hildebrand, the rise of Scholasticism, and now we're looking at the Crusades. And I just remind you of what the Crusades are, or were. They were a series of military expeditions to the Middle East by Western Catholics that were inspired by and endorsed by the Roman Western Catholic Church. The aim was the recapturing of the Holy Land, especially Jerusalem, from Muslims, warring parties, particularly the Seljuk Turks. And there were 4 major crusades. There were other smaller ones, but there were 4 major ones. I've listed for them up there for you the dates when they occurred. And as I said, I don't want to get bogged down on this subject. It's a very interesting subject, and I know that there's some of you who'd probably like for me to get into this a lot more detail, but I just want to give an overview very quickly of the last 3 crusades very briefly today and then move on into some other things. But let me just remind you of what happened in the first one. The first crusade, you remember, consisted of an impressive assembly of Western Europe's greatest nobles, and it was largely successful. They gathered in Constantinople, which was the capital of the old, what used to be Eastern part of the Roman Empire. It's now the Byzantine Empire. We have the Byzantine rulers and the Eastern Orthodox Church. They gathered in Constantinople in the winter and spring of 1096, 97, as a huge army of 300,000 soldiers. And they recaptured Nicaea, which is very close to Constantinople, from the Turks in 1097. Moving south, Antioch fell to the Crusaders in June of 1098. And then 3 days later, the Crusaders themselves were under siege in Antioch by another Turkish army. They managed to defeat them. And then it took them another year to reach Jerusalem. And by that time, their army of 300,000 had been reduced by battle, famine, and pestilence to about 20,000. But it was enough as they captured Jerusalem in June of 1099 after a siege of 6 weeks. And this first crusade resulted in the restoration of Western Asia to the Byzantines, the Byzantine rule, Asia Minor, Western Asia Minor, and also the setting up of four independent crusader states or counties, states in Syria and Palestine. We looked at those on the map. There was the county of Edessa, the principality of Antioch, the county of Tripolis, and the kingdom of Jerusalem, which was Jerusalem and the surrounding area. And these became little crusader states under the control of Western European leaders and rulers, some of them being some of the nobles who were involved in the first crusade. So these principalities were established that were under the authority of Western rulers and the Roman Catholic religion being established and practiced in those counties and areas. They're often referred to as the Latin kingdoms. So we move to the Second Crusade, moving quickly here. It was a total disaster. Most of them died in Asia Minor before they ever made it anywhere through famine. What led to it was the kingdom of Edessa, or the county of Edessa, fell to a Turkish Muslim army, and that gave rise to the Second Crusade. This one was led by King Louis II of France and the Holy Roman Emperor Conrad III. It met with total disaster. Part of the reason is, you may remember in the First Crusade, the Byzantine rulers actually invited the Western European powers to come and help them defeat the Turks. They gave them an invitation to do so. They asked the Pope and to do this, but that wasn't the case with this one. And so when they arrived there, the Byzantines didn't receive them very well, did not want them there, and it didn't go very well. Most of them again died in the ways I mentioned here on our screen. And this was followed by the Third Crusade. This is the one probably you've heard the most of if you've read Robin Hood and some of that kind of stuff. After the failure of the Second Crusade, the Muslims, you may remember, you probably don't, it's been a while, but one of the reasons they were able to defeat the Seljuk Turks in the First Crusade is that they had begun to have some divisions among themselves. Well, after the Second Crusade failed, by the time you get to the Third Crusade, the Muslims of the Middle East had become more united, particularly under a brilliant Kurdish general by the name of Saladin. You may have heard of him, Saladin. He took control of Egypt, and by 1186, his empire surrounded now the kingdom of Jerusalem. He crushed the Latin army defending the kingdom of Jerusalem at the Battle of Hattin in July 1187 and captured Jerusalem. And he was actually a very interesting man. He was very merciful, really, more than many or most. At that time, he allowed the conquered Christian inhabitants of Jerusalem to live there peaceably. But when Jerusalem fell, the whole West was shocked by the fall of Jerusalem, and three great kings of Catholic Europe led another crusade. King Philip Augustus of France, the Holy Roman Emperor Frederick Barbarossa, and the most famous was Richard I of England. Anybody know what he's come down to us known as? Did I put it up there? Okay, it's cheating. Richard the Lionhearted, right. Well, the Crusaders, they did capture the city of Acre, which is near Mount Carmel, north of Jerusalem. And in fact, Acre at that time is actually the most important Latin city in the Middle East because it was the center of international trade and commerce. And after that, capturing Acre, Philip Augustus left and went back home to France. Richard the Lionhearted stayed for another year, but he failed to capture Jerusalem, though he became famous because of many of his military exploits. Even among the Muslims, he was famous, so that for many years after that, if a Muslim mother was trying to get her son or child to be obedient and he wasn't doing what he should do, it was common to warn them that Richard the Lionhearted would get them if they don't obey. And so he was kind of well known among the Muslims as well. But they continued to fight, but he never took Jerusalem. He eventually made a treaty with Saladin in 1192, and in that treaty, the Crusaders were given a strip of coastland in what we would call today Palestine, from Acre to Ascalon, which is just southwest of Jerusalem. And Christians were also in this treaty given right of access to Jerusalem. If they came there for pilgrimages and so forth, they could come. And then we have finally the Fourth Crusade. Basically, that's what it was, a disorderly mess. These crusading soldiers were entirely French, and their original intention was to conquer Egypt from the Muslims. However, their ships were financed by the Italian Republic of Venice. They were paying for it. And the Venetians insisted, as part of the payment, that the French, first of all, must conquer for them the city of Zara in Dalmatia, which is modern-day Croatia. And Zara had recently seceded from the Venetian Empire and had joined the Catholic Kingdom of Hungary. So the Crusaders tried to help the Venetians first take this city, and so now you have Roman Catholics fighting against Roman Catholics at that point. And the Pope, who was Innocent III, was outraged about this, and he excommunicated both the French and the Venetians. He eventually restored, though, the French Crusaders on their professed repentance, and so on they went on their crusade. But they got sidetracked again. It happened that Alexius Angelus, who was the son of a recently deposed Byzantine emperor, Isaac II, that he wanted to get his throne back. And so he wanted to hire this crusading army to help him do that. So he promised to the Crusaders, you know, if you can just one more detour to help me out. He said if they helped him to get his throne back, he promised them a large payment and submission, the submission of the Eastern Orthodox Church to the Pope. So the Crusaders fought the Byzantines, deposed present emperor, and put Alexius on the throne. But, as you can imagine, Alexius couldn't keep his promises, so they got mad and they besieged and captured Constantinople and the capital of Byzantine there where Alexius was, and they looted the city. And it was a big mess, and they never made it to Egypt or to the Holy Land, and they tried to set up a Western Roman Catholic Patriarch of Constantinople and tried to make the Orthodox Church subject to the Pope. But in 1267, the Byzantines recaptured the city of Constantinople, and so that was basically how it ended. But one thing that was left behind by this was a deep-seated hatred of the Western Catholic Church among the Eastern Orthodox. Well, so much for the Crusades. They're interesting. We could spend a lot of time. I have to keep in mind that there's a lot of things that are very interesting to me that may not be very interesting to you. But one of the things that's important about the Crusades, it was partly used of God to be what led to what's called the Renaissance. Because as these crusading armies became exposed to different goods and different perfumes and fabrics and things of that nature in that part of the world, trade began to be established and it began to increase commerce and so forth. And this in part played a part in what became the Renaissance. But that's a whole another subject and study that's not really what we're most concerned about in these studies. Well, by the time of the Fourth Crusade, we really began to see how corrupt the Roman Catholic Church has become by the 13th century. In Pope Innocent III, whom I mentioned a moment ago, he reigned as Pope during the Fourth Crusade. He was Pope from 1198 to 1216. The papacy had reached the height of its power. And also by this time, the errors and heresies of the papacy that have come to be associated with Roman Catholicism at the time of the Reformation were pretty much firmly in place now. And also Innocent III was the Pope who established what is called the Inquisition. Any of you ever heard of the Inquisition? Well, before Innocent, when it came to the investigation of heresy, that is, deviations from Roman Church dogmas and papal authority, those investigations were left up to the local bishops. Well, Innocent established a kind of Gestapo, a system of special legates appointed by himself to seek out heretics. And the Inquisition became a separate organization. It was free from the control of the church, subject only to the Pope. And it was devoted to uncovering and punishing heretics in Catholic Europe. Anyone suspected would be arrested and tortured until he confessed, and those who refused to confess received varying degrees of punishment depending on how serious the, quote, heresy, unquote, was judged to be. Some had their property confiscated. Some were imprisoned for life. Others were handed over to the secular authorities to be burnt to death at the stake. And so this is the period when the Inquisition began. It would be interesting just to study Pope Innocent III and many of the things that he did and helped to even further establish and strengthening the papacy in Europe. But we're going to move on now to our final unit. Like I said, I want to be able to get into the Reformation before the 500th anniversary of the Reformation has passed. So we're going to begin to kind of lay the groundwork for that. And so we're going to move on now to the final unit, which I'm calling Late Medieval Forerunners to the Reformation. And under this heading, what I want to do is consider first a couple of dissenting groups or churches that came into being in the 12th century. I mean dissenting, that separated themselves from the Roman Catholic Church. And they were persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church and by the Inquisition. Later, at least one of them was, by the Inquisition. And I think it's important to understand that there were groups like that, and it helps us to see that Christ was still at work and that he still had his people, some still in the Roman Catholic Church, but others outside the Roman Catholic Church. And then I want to consider two very important key figures. We might call them, I think they have been called, in fact, morning stars of the Reformation, John Wycliffe and John Huss. And we're not going to get through all the way to John Huss today, but hopefully we'll finish with Wycliffe. But let's start with dissenting groups. First, have any of you ever heard of the Waldensians? Raise your hand if you've heard of the Waldensians. Okay. Who were they? Well, let's consider first the origins of this movement. Their founder was a wealthy French merchant who lived in Lyon called Valdez, or Waldez. Later accounts give Peter as his first name and his surname as Peter Waldo. You may have heard of Peter Waldo. Well, the date of his birth is uncertain, but he died around 1205. Sometime between 1173 and 76, he experienced a spiritual awakening and he sought counsel from a priest as to what he should do, and he was given the favorite text of monasticism of that time, Matthew 19:21, if you wish to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So Waldo renounced his wealth, put his two daughters in a convent, provided for his wife, and gave the rest of his wealth away. He then acquired a translation of the scriptures in the local language from a priest and started preaching. He soon had a band of followers who also started preaching, and they came to be known as the Poor Man of Lyons. When the Archbishop of Lyon tried to stop this unauthorized preaching, Waldo and his followers appealed to the Pope for recognition in 1179. That request was denied by the Pope, that they should not be preaching without the approval of the bishop, the Archbishop, who would not approve of what they were doing, and so their request was denied. And well, Waldo viewed that matter as a question of whether to obey God or men, and his followers kept preaching. They were ultimately excommunicated by the succeeding pope in 1184. And that action only made this group of people more determined, and their numbers began to grow and to spread throughout Europe. They spread into northern Italy, northern Spain, Austria, Germany, and Poland. And let's consider, secondly, their beliefs. What were the beliefs and practices of the Waldensians? Well, having been forced out of the Catholic Church against their wishes, the Waldensians and their leaders began to rethink a lot of things. They began to rethink many matters of Christian doctrine and practice. And first of all, their most crucial decision and their chief distinguishing principle was that the Bible, especially the New Testament, should be the supreme rule of Christian belief and practice. And in that, the Waldensians embraced what later came to be a foundational principle of the Reformation. And because of this, over time they rejected the infallible teaching authority of the Pope. They also encouraged the translation of the Scriptures into the common languages of the people. They gave up believing in transubstantiation, purgatory, prayers for the dead, and indulgences. They celebrated communion among themselves if a Catholic priest refused to give it to them. And as mentioned earlier, they spread throughout a number of different regions in Western Europe. And it's also important, I think, to understand this element of their influence as well. In addition to those who became committed Waldensians, there were also large numbers of Catholics who were very sympathetic to them in Western Europe. And these were known as friends or believers. And they gave financial support to Waldensian preachers and training schools and attended Waldensian Bible studies while themselves remaining members of the Catholic Church. So in some ways, the Waldensians were, in some ways, Protestants before the Reformation, and some of the seeds of the Reformation were being laid in the Waldensian movement. Many of them died as martyrs at the hands of the Inquisition, and there's been books written about that. You know, you can read about them. But they continued to survive in northern Italy and linked up in the 16th century with the Protestant Reformation. And let me tell you briefly now about a second dissenting group that you've probably never heard of. Anyone ever heard of the Petrobusians? Okay. They were named after, you may have heard of their founder perhaps if you read church history. Their founder was Peter de Bries. And there's not a lot known about his life except that he was a Catholic priest in southern France who about 1105 started a reform movement, was eventually condemned as a heretic. He was burnt at the stake in 1126. An eloquent preacher, Henry of Lusane, took over the leadership of this movement, but he was arrested and imprisoned for heresy, and we don't know what happened to him. We have no record of what happened to him after that. And we don't have a lot of record about them other than what was written about them. And what did these men and their followers believe? Well, a guy called Peter, who's come down as Peter the Venerable, a Roman Catholic who was obviously opposed to them. He was abbot of the monastery in Cluny from 1122 to 1157. Well, he wrote a treatise against the Petrobusians. And it's here where we learn something about what they believed. He identifies what, of course, in his judgment as a Roman Catholic, were five chief errors that they taught. One is they denied infant baptism and only baptized those who made a profession of faith. Two, they denied the holiness of church buildings and altars. Three, they refused to venerate the sign of the cross. Four, they denied the doctrine of transubstantiation. And five, they deny that any prayers or good works done on earth could help those who are already dead. And he also tells us that they opposed the celibacy of the clergy. So the Petrobusians, like the Waldensians, also seem to have been, in some ways, Protestants, even Baptists, before the Reformation. Well, so much for some examples of dissenting groups. We're ready now to begin to consider two key leaders who were forerunners of the Reformation as we get into the waning Middle Ages, just prior to the Reformation. And we're going to begin in the time that we have left with a man named John Wycliffe. And I'm sure many of you have heard of John Wycliffe. Let's begin with his... We don't really know a lot about his youth. We know he lived from 1330 to 1384, he was born near the village of Wycliffe upon Tees in Yorkshire, in northeastern England. Little else is known about his childhood or upbringing. So moving beyond that, let's consider first of all his years as a student at Oxford. And that would be from 1345 to 1359. He began his studies there when he was 15 years old. Which that was pretty common actually in those days. And several things happened while he was a student at Oxford. One is the Black Death struck England when John was about 18 or 19. And this was a type of bubonic plague carried by rats. And within a short period, it's been estimated that one half of the population of Europe and one third of the population of England died during the Black Death of this disease. Now, one historian gives the following description of the effect that this had on Wycliffe as a young man. Young Wycliffe escaped unharmed, but to him it seemed like a visit from God, the judgment day. So great was his alarm that he spent days and nights on his knees crying to God, repenting, and asking God to show him the path that he should follow. When he turned to the Bible, the Bible he had was the Latin Vulgate, he found the light in the path that he needed. It was then that he realized how his fellow countrymen were in complete darkness. They had no Bible, and most of them could not read Latin, while many could not read at all. And that experience, no doubt, contributed to his decision and his work later in life to translate the Bible into English. Well, while at Oxford studying, Wycliffe made good progress in his studies. Somewhere around 1539, he was appointed master of Balliol College, which is one of several colleges attached to the University of Oxford. And that brings us to consider Wycliffe now as an Oxford scholar and priest. And this is between ages 26 to 46. He continued as master of Balliol College until 1361, when he was appointed to a really quite high-paying living as rector of Fillingham in Lincolnshire. And being a rector meant that he was an ordained priest in charge of the parish of Fillingham. It also meant he was highly esteemed, and he now had adequate income and funds to continue his studies at Oxford. And during the following years, Wycliffe obtained other church posts. He became warden of Canterbury Hall in 1365, rector of Ludgar Hall in 1368, and finally, by the king's appointment, rector of Lutterworth in 1374. And that was during the period of the Hundred Years' War between England and France. And in 1374, Wycliffe was actually appointed by the king to be part of a commission involved in negotiating peace with France. And so he was gaining prominence. He also was gaining increased prominence as a scholar at Oxford. By 1371, he was regarded as the most outstanding theologian and philosopher at Oxford. And few would dare to cross intellectual swords with Wycliffe. He was also widely known as a man with a blameless life. And during this period, he also continued to study the Bible to develop in his understanding of God's Word. So those are his years at Oxford as a student and then as a scholar. And now, the third period, Wycliffe as an outspoken reformer, and this is the last 8 years of his life, 46 to 54. He squeezed a lot into those last 8 years, so I can only hit the highlights. This is when he really emerged as a reformer of the church. In 1376, Wycliffe attacked the wealth of the church and the interference of the clergy, especially the popes, with civil authorities. And there were political elements involved in this as well, because the pope was, I believe by that time, was in Avignon. But anyhow, there was a view viewed by the English that the Pope was controlled by the French king. And you had these tensions between the English and the French because of the Hundred Years' War. And so he attacked the interference of the Pope with civil authorities. The Popes were appointing men sympathetic to their views, to church positions in England. And there was the whole political element that was involved in that. Well, this stirred up the opposition of the high clergy, especially the Pope, then Pope Gregory the Ninth. And in 1377, Wycliffe was summoned to answer before the Bishop of London, William Courtenay. The protection of John of Gaunt, who was a powerful son of the king at that time of England, and other nobles rendered the proceedings abortive. The same year, Pope Gregory the Eleventh issued 5 bulls. Ordering Wycliffe's arrest and examination. What's a bull? A bull is an official papal decree. That's what that refers to, a papal bull. The Pope condemned 19 sentences from Wycliffe's writings as, quote, erroneous and dangerous to church and state. Yet Wycliffe enjoyed the protection of a strong party at court, and he was very popular among the people. So further proceedings against him by the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Bishop of London were frustrated in 1378, because at that crucial moment, Pope Gregory XIII died, and the papacy became divided. And that's a whole other story. I decided not to get into that. But it became divided between Rome and Avignon, and you had two rival popes, one at the border of France, and Avignon under the control of the French king, and then another in Rome. So this started happening, and in God's providence, because of that, Gregory's ferocious bulls against Wycliffe were ignored, and Wycliffe was left free to keep up his cause for the reformation of the church. And there were a number of errors Wycliffe was beginning to attack during this time. For example, he taught that the enforced celibacy of the clergy was wrong. He taught that the church is not centered in the Pope and the cardinals, but that the church is the whole company of God's elect. Starting in 1381, he renounced the false doctrine of transubstantiation. He also denied that the church has a treasury of merit stored up, which could be applied to the faithful. He argued that the sacramental confession to a priest is unnecessary, and that the sale of or granting of indulgence is blasphemous. He also attacked Pelagian. Those of you who have been through this study will know we're talking about here semi-Pelagian tendencies and teachings in the church. He argued for the Augustinian doctrine of predestination. And very importantly, Wycliffe took the position that the authority of the Bible is supreme over every ecclesiastical authority. And he declared that every syllable of the Bible was true, the doctrine of inerrancy, that the Scriptures are a sufficient rule of faith, the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, that they have only one meaning, the literal verbal sense. And he taught that the Scriptures should be available to all men, and Wycliffe was responsible for the very first translation of the Bible in history into the English language. Now, he didn't know Hebrew. He probably didn't know Greek. So he and his assistant translated what they did. They translated the Latin Vulgate into English from the period 1382 to 1384. And his pen was also very busy writing pamphlets. He wrote pamphlets and tracts that would then be spread throughout various parts of England. And he not only wrote them in Latin, he wrote in English, which was able to gain a broader hearing and influence. He was a lot like Luther. Luther did this later on in Germany, writing booklets and pamphlets in German. But there was a big difference between Wycliffe's and Luther. Luther had an advantage that Wycliffe didn't. Anybody know what it was? Printing press. The printing press had not been invented yet, so it was much more difficult to publish literature and to spread it. He was also constantly preaching. It's believed he was by far the greatest English preacher prior to the Reformation, and many of his sermons have been preserved. You can read them. And with rare exceptions, the sermons are based upon passages of the New Testament. He declared, quoting him, that the preaching of the Word is a more precious occupation than the ministration of the sacraments. And he also went on to say that the example of a good life stirs men more than true preaching with only the naked word. So he advocated preaching joined to a holy life. And he also sought to multiply his own preaching labors by sending out a group of itinerant evangelists throughout England. And he started doing this around 1380. And these men were originally called poor priests, but they later became known eventually as, anybody know what they became known as? The Lollards, right. And at first they were drawn from Oxford graduates, but later they were largely drawn from the poor people of the land. And, well, as you can imagine, all of this stirred up the opposition of the Roman Catholic hierarchy. And there was a peasant revolt that occurred in England in 1381, and this became a convenient opportunity for the Roman hierarchy to blame it on Wycliffe. And in 1382, the Archbishop of Canterbury, an enemy of Wycliffe, held a synod in London in which 24 of Wycliffe's opinions were condemned. And after this, Wycliffe could no longer lecture at Oxford. His itinerant preachers were arrested, and he retired to his rectory at Lutterworth. They weren't able to take that away from him because he had too much popular support, and he still had friends at court, in the court. And so he was allowed to live there. And from there, he continued on the labors on translating the Bible, sending out pamphlets and tracts. 2 years before his death, he suffered a stroke. And then again, while ministering in his church in Lutterworth, he had another stroke by which he was paralyzed. And 2 or 3 days after this second stroke, he died. On December 29, 1384, he was just 54 years of age, 1 year older than me. After Wycliffe's death, his followers were very, very fiercely persecuted. His works were suppressed. The Lollard preachers were subjected to great suffering, some of them martyred and killed. And in 1428, that'd be about 43, 44 years after his death, by a decree of the Council of Constance, Wycliffe's bones were dug up and they were burned to ashes as those of a heretic. But there are at least three very important ways that his influence continued that I'll mention. One, the widespread circulation of his English translation of the Bible. In spite of severe repression of it in the next century, at least 150 manuscripts still survive today. And there are even certain expressions from it that are found in the King James version of the Bible, expressions that were just lifted right out of Wycliffe's Bible. And so that Bible continued to be there in England and different places and circulating about, even though they tried to get rid of all of them. Two, although the Lollard preachers were greatly persecuted, they were never completely wiped out, and there was a stream of them that continued all the way until the Reformation came to England in the 1500s. And in third, there's the influence Wycliffe had upon Bohemia. Bohemia is a region, Czech Republic. And that's where Bohemia is. Well, in 1383, one year before Wycliffe died, King Richard II of England married the Bohemian princess Anna. And as a result of this new alliance between Bohemia and England, Bohemian students were attracted to Oxford and came there to study, and they brought back to their native land Wycliffe's doctrines and writings, especially to the University of Prague. Well, before the end of the century, there's a certain key individual and forerunner of the Reformation who would take his degrees at the University of Prague, and he's going to be greatly influenced by the works of John Wycliffe. Anybody know what his name was? John Huss. And so, God willing, next time we'll consider John Huss, and then from there we'll move right into the Protestant Reformation. All right, any questions, comments? We covered a lot of stuff today.
I actually have a comment. I found it interesting that the Waldensians were 350 years early to the Reformation, and in a way they don't get recognized very much, but they were faithful. Mm-hmm. And I don't know, it was encouraging to think that God was pleased with them, even though their teaching didn't spread. Although I guess it was the seeds of,
yeah,
to a certain extent.
Yeah. Good point. Anybody else? Yes.
Just a quick question. Did Wycliffe translate the entire Bible, or was this just the New Testament?
I think he translated the whole Bible. Does anybody know for certain about that? I don't know for sure. Was it just the New Testament? Okay.
With the Old Testament.
Yeah, because
students or associates who helped him translate the entire scripture, I believe.
Yeah. Because, as I mentioned, you know, he had already translated the Bible in the, I know at least the New Testament, before he was forced to step down from Oxford. And in his latter years, he was still working on Bible translation. So I would assume he was probably working on the Old Testament and with help from others. But, yeah. Anyone ever heard of Wycliffe Bible Translators? That's who they're named after, right? John Wycliffe. Yes, somebody over here, I saw a hand? Or did I? No, you were scratching your ear or something. All right. Okay. Pastor D.
I think I read that the chapters and verses are under Wycliffe's divisions.
I think those actually started with, I may be wrong, but I'll look, you may be right, but I think they started with Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's successor in Geneva. I think he was the first one to put the chapters and verses, divisions and so forth. I believe that's when that started. I believe, but you may be right, I don't know. Has anybody ever heard that before? I'll check into that. Yeah. Are you certain about that, or? You did? Okay, maybe that's correct then. Yeah, all right. Okay, anybody else?
Mm-hmm. I have another question.
Okay.
Has there been an undisturbed line of Baptists, of practicing Baptists from the early?
Not really.
Not that that would change my
opinion. I know that there's a school of thought that argues that. That was characteristic of what were called the landmark Baptists, who believe that the Baptist church is the only true Christian church. And therefore, they wanted to try to trace an unbroken line of Baptist churches back to John the Baptist. But there's a lot of historical problems with their attempts to do that, because some of the groups that they want to include as Baptist churches may have practiced believers' baptism, but they were heretics in their theology, their understanding of the gospel. So it's not so simple as to be able to do that, nor is it necessary to be able to do that. But anyhow, yeah. Yeah, the trail, you may have heard of the book, The Trail of Blood. It's a little popular book, used to be popular, that purported to trace Baptist churches as we know them today all the way back to John the Baptist. For example, they include the Albigensians in there, and the Albigensians had all kinds of weird beliefs. They were really Gnostics, but they did practice believers' baptism. But you're really stretching it to call them Baptist in terms of what Baptists are today. But yeah. Okay, anybody else? All right. Pastor Decomo, will you close our Sunday school class in prayer for us?
Our Father, we thank you for the history that has been recorded, for our knowledge of what work you have done over the ages. We thank you for the men that you've raised up as strong teachers and preachers and theologians. We thank you for the history that we have, which helps verify the scriptures to us as being that which you have revealed. We pray, Father, that our recollection and our knowledge of these things would only enhance our recognition that you are a sovereign God who rules over all things. We pray now, Father, as we would leave this class and enter in a few moments into our worship service, that your blessings would be upon us, your enablement and help would be given to us, so that we would worship you rightly. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.